14, verse 18, which we read last time that we were together. Last Monday night, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and gave him tithes of all. And then I want to read a verse in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? I want us to divert tonight from the study of the actual passage in the book of Genesis to look at something else, and I mentioned it in passing that we would probably look at it as we got to it. This is a good place as any, and that is a study of the names of God in Scripture. Once again, we're going to have to put our thinking caps on and focus our attention on what is in this particular study, because it is rather an in-depth thing, but it's not too difficult to grasp. And I promise that I will at least try to make it as clear as I possibly can, as clear as it's possible to do in looking at a subject as vast as this. Now, it's obvious when we come to the study of the Scripture that names carried a special significance. People then, in that day, in that culture, did not just often decide, are we going to name our child John or Mary or Sue or Fred or Frank or whatever. Oftentimes they gave a child a particular name, and oftentimes that name was indicative of the character of that child, or it would come to be so. It would at least indicate something either that occurred in the birth of the child or some characteristic that would be borne out in the life of the individual. Many times it was the Lord himself who said, name your child thus and so, because it will have this particular meaning and significance to the name. So names were highly significant in the Scripture, and they carry certain meaning. In Genesis chapter 27, there is a classic example of this. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 36, after the occurrence of the, or the, rather the incident of the of what's called the stolen blessing with Esau and Jacob, when Esau realizes what has been done, he says in verse 35, thy brother came with subtlety, Isaac says, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times, and took away my birthright. Behold, now I have taken away my blessing. And here he says, is not he rightly named Jacob? Meaning the supplanter, or the con man in our modern day language. The conniver, that's what he was. The heel catcher. Came out, you know, caught his brother by the heel, and obviously if anybody catches you by the heel, they trip you up. And so Jacob's name, Esau says, look, doesn't his name fit the picture? His name fits the bill. That's exactly the kind of guy that he is. Of course, later his name will be changed to Israel, meaning you're a prince with God. So the name there is highly significant as well, even in the life of Jacob. Notice in chapter 35, is another classic example of the significance of names given to individuals in the Scripture. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16. They journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel traveled, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So there was a twofold name that was given to the son Benjamin. The first, Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. To his mother, he was the son of my sorrow, and she named him that way. But at this point, the father, Jacob, says, don't call him that. Call him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And as has been pointed out, you can see in the life of Benjamin the twofold aspect of the life of Christ, both the man of sorrow and the man of strength, or the son of the right hand. You have that, the suffering and the reigning Savior pictured in the birth of this son Benjamin. But nevertheless, you see the significance of the name here, and that's the point that we're looking at. It's obvious that names are significant and instructive in the Scripture, and it becomes even more so when we think of the names of God. And the reason for that is this. The names of God in the Scripture are a means of God's self-revelation. In other words, one of the ways that God has revealed Himself is through the names that He has given to know Him by. It's a means of His self-revelation. And let's turn to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because this subject of revelation is very important when it comes to the Almighty. It's important to remind ourselves that revelation is absolutely necessary to know God. That if God did not choose to reveal Himself, He could not be known. He is not known through the natural senses. You can't put God under the microscope and discover whether or not He is there. He has chosen to reveal Himself in a variety of ways, but if He had not revealed Himself, He could not be known. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in the 9th verse, Paul will take up this subject and say, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And this brings to bear not only the subject of revelation, but also of inspiration and illumination, as we see flowing down throughout the rest of this chapter. The first point is this, revelation. Spiritual truth is spiritually revealed. Spiritual things are spiritually revealed. The point of verse 9 is not so much that God is, that we're being told here that, well, heaven is a wonderful place. And, you know, we just don't know what it's going to be like. I mean, it's not possible. Eye hasn't yet seen. The ear hasn't heard. And it hasn't entered into the heart of man what heaven's going to be like. That's not really the point of what verse 9 is saying, although that is true. What verse 9 is saying is that God cannot be known by the natural senses. In other words, God cannot be found out by the natural process. It's not just a matter of hearing with the eye or seeing with the eye or hearing with the ear. It's not something that man has done on his own, but as it says in verse 10, God has revealed these things unto us by His Spirit. The Spirit of God searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. There's a particular teacher out in, used to be out in Texas, I don't know where he is or he's even around anymore these days, but at one time he was in Texas, and he had a term that he used to define what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He called it the gap, and that was a three-letter acrostic, the G-A-T, and each one of those letters stood for a particular thing. The gap was what he called the grace apparatus for perception. The grace apparatus for perception. And what he meant by that was that every believer is equipped with what he called the gap. Grace apparatus for perception. And what he means by that is that every believer has the ability to understand Bible doctrine. By grace, through the grace of God, God has given us the ability to understand. I know that sometimes we say to ourselves, these things are far beyond me, and I can't understand these things. They're too deep for me. And yet, the Bible declares that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God, you have the ability to understand the deepest things of God. That's what it says right here. He says, by His Spirit, the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. So you have the ability. Now we're gonna go over some rather what might be called deep things tonight, and you're not gonna remember them all. I don't remember them all the time. I have to refresh my mind, you know, on these things constantly. And again, that's the grace of God. That's the uniqueness of the Word of God. You don't just go to the Bible and read it once and say, well, I've read that book. You know, it's a book that you constantly go back to and constantly search. And it's not like you read it once in school and then 15 years later say, yeah, I read that. I know what it's all about. It's a book that constantly has to be searched out. And we would be surprised if it were any different. I mean, if the infinite God chose to reveal Himself through words and through the Scripture, surely the book would be like the God who gave the book. And it would be inexhaustible. And we'd never be able to fully plumb the depths of it. But that doesn't mean that we can't come to an understanding of some of these things. And hopefully tonight, though you won't remember everything, you will go away with something, and the Spirit of God will impress upon you a particular truth, and He will take the things of God and take the things of Christ and show them unto you. This is so very vital, the subject of revelation and God having revealed Himself. The Spirit is able to search the deep things and show them unto us. You notice what it says in verse 12? Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God wants us to know these things. It's not a matter of God trying to, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it's not a matter of God trying to hide these things from us. He's given us His Spirit. He wants us to know these things. These things are freely given unto us. How are they given unto us? They're not only spiritually revealed in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, they are spiritually taught. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. These things are spiritually taught through the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. The Spirit of God teaches these things in words. Words. Notice there it says words. That has to do with the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. And then finally there is illumination. Spiritual things are spiritually learned. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because, why? They are spiritually discerned. See, a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God, that is a natural man, he can't understand these things. They're foolishness unto him. These things are spiritually discerned. So, if you have the Spirit of God, then, of course, you are able to understand these things. In verse 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We can understand the truths of God, and we can understand the things that God has revealed. Now, I just took a little sidetrack there because I thought it was important to understand that these names of God are one of the means, as I said earlier, of God revealing Himself to us. God has revealed Himself in many ways. As I said previously, if God had not chosen to reveal Himself, He would never be known. But he has chosen to reveal himself. Theologians would break it down into two big categories. They would speak of the special revelations of God, and then the natural revelations of God. That would generally be somewhat of the categories which they would break it down. The way that God has revealed himself in creation. The Bible says that God, a certain truth about the Lord can be seen in creation. So much can be seen that the Bible says that men will be accountable for rejecting the light of creation. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being evident by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. So there, the deity of God can be known from the world that is around us. That is a revelation that God has given. And that's the natural revelation. Then there is special revelation. God has revealed himself primarily in special revelation in two forms, through the written word of God and through the person of Jesus Christ. The word of God written, the word of God incarnate, these are two of the primary means of God's revelation to man. And in the written word of God, we have recorded many other ways that the Lord has revealed himself. We have what are called theophanies, that is, appearances of the Lord, either in the form of the angel of the Lord or whatever form he might have appeared. The Lord has appeared and revealed himself in miracles and in the names that we find in Scripture. Now, these names are not the invention of men, but rather they are revelations from God to reveal himself or to reveal his attributes. Again, why? So that we might know him and understand him. God does not reveal himself as the man upstairs or the old man or the supreme being or some of those other terms that we sometimes hear thrown around by people. That just shows, again, and I know that some people don't do it maliciously, but it shows rather ignorance of the way that God has chosen to reveal himself. God has chosen to reveal himself by his names in very specific ways. And the names of God are used in specific instances to mean specific things and to convey accurate truth about who the Lord is and what he is like. And I want to tell you that I confess before you tonight, and every one of us should, that if you want to stretch your mind, stretch your thinking, start thinking on God. Think of the Almighty. Think of the God as revealed in the Scripture. And you will expand your mind, and you will think on things that are greater than your mind can possibly contain. God has revealed himself. Now turn to Joshua in the Old Testament. Sixth book of the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 6. Joshua rent or tore his clothes. He fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and he put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Now, I'm not sure, but if you have a King James Bible, I know how yours will read here, and I want you to notice something. That in verse 6, you'll see Joshua fell on his face before the ark of the Lord. And the letters there will all be capitalized, uppercase letters. Who's reading from? John, what are you reading from? Okay, Susan, you have NIV. What does it read in verse 6? How is it spelled? Lord. And are the other letters uppercase or lowercase? Okay. Now, when you come to verse 7, are they uppercase or lowercase in the Lord? Those are both, alas, okay, you have Sovereign Lord there instead of Lord God, and they're both uppercase. If you have a King James, you'll notice that this is one of the places where I think they have done an excellent job of indicating the different names of God. In the King James, in verse 6, you'll have Lord spelled in capital uppercase letters. When you come to verse 7, you'll notice that Lord is spelled with an uppercase L, and the rest are small letters. And the word God, the first word God, all uppercase, and the second word God in verse 7, capital, of course, at the beginning, and then lowercase letters. Now, the reason why they do this is to indicate the different words in the Hebrew that are translated into Lord and God and so on in the different places of Scripture. And you don't have to necessarily be a Hebrew scholar here to understand what's being talked about. Two of the most helpful tools in this, quite frankly, one would be a concordance to see the different words that are translated here. And the other, you won't find any better help than my old friend, the Scofield Bible. Because when it comes to the names of God, they have one of the best sections at the end of Malachi, which will list all of the names of God, how they are translated from the Hebrew, and places where they are found in Scripture. Just has an excellent note. There may be other study Bibles as well that have something on that, but I've not seen anything to surpass the Scofield study notes on the names of God. But I want us to look at this for a moment, and so to do that, we will put up this chart, which is basically just copied out of that study note from the Scofield Bible. Again, if you don't have a King James, it may not be quite as easy for you to follow in your Bible here, but I think you'll still get the point of what is being talked about in these particular passages. I can at least point it out to you from this. When it comes to the names of God in the Scripture, you have, of course, the English form. And as I said, in the King James, it's indicated in this way. God, capital G, small letters, Lord, all uppercase, Lord, capital L, and then the small letters afterwards. These are the three primary names of God in Scripture. And they're ones that we're familiar with in the English. God, Lord, and Lord, but spelled differently. The three primary names of God in Scripture. These words would be the translation of the Hebrew equivalent, which would be for God the word El or Elah or Elohim. That's the word that we have when we come to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The second English form here in your King James is all capitalized, all uppercase. It was interesting that earlier this evening, Jeff and Carol were talking about this word, Yeshua, that they were talking about, or as we have here, you see these funny four letters that are there, not funny, but it seems strange because it's all consonants, YHWH, and you'll find them sometimes in different ways listed there. We'll mention that more in depth when we come to this name, but basically, this was called the Tetragrammaton. Big word that meant tetra, four. Grammaton, letters, or gramma, letters. It's a Greek word or Southern word, gramma. But, little pun there, very little, but nevertheless, it meant the four letters. Now, what that comes from is we'll explain when we get to this particular word that we find sometimes translated Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah, in the King James translated by these capital letters to indicate that word. The reason why we have that is this. When it comes to reverence for the name of God, the Jews of that day, the Israelites of that day, took so seriously the restriction, the regulation in the book of Leviticus against pronouncing the name of God in blasphemy. They would not even pronounce the name. They wouldn't even say the name. They'd substitute usually this name, Adonai, instead of saying that name at later years. And consequently, the true pronunciation of that name is not 100% known. Now, it's obvious that in Hebrew, many times vowel points would have to be placed into the Hebrew for the pronunciation. Most Hebrew words look like this, transliterated, that is, put into English letters, except they have vowel points to indicate vowels. So you had to put some kind of vowels with it to say it, but they so reverenced the name of God that they would not even say the name, lest they were guilty of blaspheming the name of God. And so after years went by of not actually translating it, not actually saying it, it's conjecture on the part of scholars to what actually that name was or is. But we do have the consonants for it, and you have to put some sort of vowels. And generally, among scholars and Hebrew scholars, they'll either translate it Yahweh, or as we know it, Jehovah. That's the familiar form that that's the translation that's found in our English Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Then we have the word Lord. Now, sometimes you'll find this word translated. I think Susan mentioned in Joshua and her, in the NIV, it was sovereign or master or something like that. And that's to indicate what that word, the meaning behind that word. But this is the Hebrew word Adonai. Now, when you come to these next group of names down here, these words are compounded with the word El. We had that word up here, El, the word for God. And we have it sometimes, the Almighty God, El Shaddai. The one that we started out with tonight was El Elyon, the Most High, or the Most High God. And all that's doing is putting a compound Hebrew word with the name for God, El Elyon. Remember, that was a revelation. We studied last week how that Melchizedek gave that word to Abram. And Abram turned around and used that very word when the king of Sodom came and tempted him to take the riches of the spoil of the victory that Abram had won in defeating those four kings. And when Melchizedek came, he revealed to Abram the name of this, the first time we have it mentioned in Scripture, of El Elyon, or the Most High God. When the king of Sodom comes along, Abram says, I've lifted up my hand to El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of the heaven and the earth, and I will not take from a shoe latchet to even a thread of anything that you have, lest it should be said that you have made Abram rich. So there we see that this was the first time that this name for God is used in Scripture, and as such, it's a way of God revealing himself as the Most High God. Another compound name, the Everlasting God, Genesis 21, El Olam. And then El Gibor, Isaiah 9, a verse that we'll see used a good bit this time of year. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, El Gibor. But these are compound names. It's when you take the name of God and you put something else with it, and it comes out in the English in one of these particular forms. And then there are those names that are compounded with this Yahweh or Jehovah, as we have it, Lord, in all capital letters. Again, your Bible and your English Bible will indicate this. When you see the word translated this way, uppercase, and then lowercase letters in this, such as in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it's Jehovah Elohim, or the Lord God. When you see this lowercase and this uppercase, It's Adonai, Jehovah. Now the reason why they couldn't, in the English, you see, you run into a problem. They had to take and put this in capitals, or else, what did we have up here? Adonai is Lord, isn't it? Jehovah's Lord. But it wouldn't make good reading to say Lord, Lord. So they indicate that by saying Lord God. And then, of course, as we have here, Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts, as he's called in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. So these are various forms of the name of names of God in Scripture. These are the English forms, or the way that we find them in the English in our Bibles. These are the Hebrew equivalents and the passages where they are found. And in all of these, this is a means and a method of God revealing Himself. And what we want to look at now a bit is to see what some of these revelations of God mean and the timing in which these things were given. And let's turn to the first one in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Jeff, you feel free to stop me at any point here. You want to interject something that you might enlighten us on from... But from time to time you may, I remember you telling me something about El Gabor at one time, but I don't remember what exactly you pointed out there to me. Was it about El Gabor or something else in Isaiah? Yeah. Anyway, if you feel, you know, you can enlighten us there from the Hebrew, you feel free to jump in and do that. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God. And here we have the word Elohim. This is probably by far one of the most common ways that this names that is used in the Old Testament for God. It is the word Elohim. It is used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It is used 32 times in Genesis chapter 1. Elohim. It is formed from it is thought to be formed from the word Allah, which means to swear or bind by covenant in Hebrew, and then from the word El, which means the strong one. Is everybody done with this up here that wants to be done with it? If not, you can copy it out of the same place that I copied it from afterwards. Are my markers over there? Put the two together, that's the meaning that comes out of that. He is the strong one, he is the one who is faithful, and he is the one that is strong and faithful with the strength to fulfill that which he will be faithful to. Let's look at a few usages of this throughout the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 8. And you're going to notice that this is going to come out in the words that are translated here, oftentimes put together here in the English, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. God, that's Elohim, did what? Remembered. God remembered Noah, the faithful one, you see, the strong one that is faithful, the one that is faithful and has the strength to fulfill, is the one that remembered. Look again in Genesis chapter 19. And the point here, too, to remember is that these names are not just used arbitrarily. The writer did not just say, well, I think I'll stick this name here and this one over there. Wherever these names are used, they're used specifically to reveal a particular attribute concerning the Lord. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29. It came to pass when God, Elohim, destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So here again, it's Elohim that remembered. The faithful one, the strong one, who remembered. Turn to Genesis chapter 30. There are a lot of other places, of course, but I'm just turning to a few that are illustrative of this. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22. This is a good example of this very thing. God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. The strong one who was able to open her womb is the faithful one that remembered her, looked favorably upon her in that sense. And remember, that's not, whenever we talk about memory with God or remembering something, it isn't the fact that, oh yeah, I remember now there was Rachel down there. It's the fact that he is now going to look favorably upon something, he is going to do something, he is going to act in grace towards someone. It's not a fact of him having a lapse in memory in that type of a sense. In Genesis chapter 50, in verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you see here, Jacob says, God will bring you out, God will remember you. Elohim, the faithful one, the strong one who is able to do it. And in Exodus chapter 2, we have this coming to fruition many years later. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their plight, or had respect unto them, acted favorably in their behalf. He is the one who is promised, and because he is promised, he is faithful, and he has the power to perform it. That is the difference with the Lord. I might make you lots of promises, but they're useless to you if I have not the power to fulfill them. I could promise you that by 9 o'clock in the morning, I will deliver to your bank account $1 million. You can count that as a useless promise because I have absolutely no ability to be able to fulfill that promise. It's worthless. Even $500,000, $250,000 even at that. So the difference with the Lord is this, that as Elohim, he reveals himself as the strong one who is not only faithful, but has the ability to do the thing that he has promised to do. In New Testament language, we find this in Hebrews chapter 6. We find this truth brought out to us there. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 13, put this particular way. Hebrews 6:13. Almost, I guess, the middle of the New Testament. Chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so here we again see, because God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And he is the God who cannot lie. He is the God that has the strength to perform that which he has promised. This is the way that he reveals himself to us in the scripture. And in there many passages in the Old Testament where Elohim is seen as the one who is the faithful one and the one that has the strength to fulfill that which he has promised, all that he has promised. And many times in these passages in Genesis, as it says even with Abraham, he had to patiently endure until he obtained the promise. You see, many times there were great lengths of time. But the thing that comes across to us in the application of this, in the name of God as revealed in Scripture, is that the Lord is faithful, and the Lord has the ability to come through with that which he has promised to do. That's one of the ways that God has revealed himself in the Scripture, by that particular name. It's quite different, isn't it, when you look at it in that aspect from the way that men think of God, and the way that mankind thinks of God, and of what God is like. And God says, here's the way that I am. And you know that's the way I am, because that's the way I've revealed myself to be. The faithful one, who has the strength to perform all that he has promised, and will do it in his timing. Well, let's stop there, and then next time we're going to look at the name of Jehovah, or the Lord, as we have it translated, and it's going to be a really interesting thing to turn to a few passages and see how this name is used of God, and more strictly we would say that this is indeed the name of God. The name of God. God is more of a noun than it is a name. In the same sense that we would say, I am a man. That is a noun. That's not my name. A man is not my name. Larry is my name. A man tells what I am. You see. In the same way, God would be more the noun. Jehovah is his name. See, the Lord is his name in that sense. God is not so much his name as the noun describing what he is. His name is Jehovah. And we'll look at that next time and see also some of the compound ways that that word Jehovah is used in the Old Testament. And it'll be a very interesting study. So let's close there with a word.